Okay. Well, here we are, session three, How to Study the Bible, or Hermeneutics 101, session three. And before we start here, I'm not going to lead us in music, Greg, don't worry about that. But there is a song that it's been kind of married into When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and it's a kind of a chorus in the middle of that, which is just beautiful. I don't know when this happened. Somebody else that knows a lot more about music might know that. But the chorus kind of goes, "Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather here, by grace draw near and bless your name." And tonight, as we get together to talk about studying God's Word, we're gathering in His name, and we're here by His grace, and we're here because of the cross. And what a privilege it is every time we can come together as believers, whether few or many, and gather around His Word and worship Him and give Him glory. And that's what we want to do this evening, is we want to bless His name for the cross. So let's open up in prayer. Lord, thank You so much for the cross. And Lord, I pray we'd never get over what happened there. That Your perfect Son, the perfect God-man, walked down a road called Via Dolorosa to a hill called Golgotha, and He died willingly on a cross. Not because of His sin, but because of ours. And Lord, there He propitiated You. He turned away Your wrath from us upon Himself. And He bore the full weight of Your just wrath on our behalf. Lord, I pray You'd help us never, ever forget that. And then, Lord, 3 days later, He rose again to conquer sin and death that we might live. And Lord, the cross truly is wonderful. And Lord, tonight we're gathered to learn more and more about how we can know more about the wonderful cross and know about the Savior who died upon it. So Lord, I pray that You would open our minds and our hearts to learn. Lord, some of this may be repeat, but Lord, we can never, ever learn too much about Your Word or how that we can dive into the depths of it in a greater way. So Lord, I pray that we would approach You, approach Your Word, approach this subject in reverence, in submission to You, and a willingness to learn and be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to kind of do a quick review of what Clint has done and get into what we need to get into today, finish up observation and go into some interpretation and correlation tonight. Alicia sent an email out about a month ago on behalf of Clint that had a quote by John Piper about the book. And I just want to read that for you, because I really think it helps set the tone of when we think about the purpose of studying the Bible. And it says, "We are people of the book. We know God through the book. We meet Christ in the book. We see the cross in the book. Our faith and love are kindled by the glorious truths of the book. We have tasted the divine majesty of the Word and are persuaded that the book is God's inspired and infallible written revelation. Therefore, what the book teaches matters." The book. And that's what the Bible means. The word Bible means book. But there's only one the book. There's only one book that can have that definite article in front of it and be called the book. And I love this quote because it helps remind us why we need the book. You think about Psalm 19, and the first half of that Psalm 19 talks about that the heavens declare the glory of God. It goes through all the creation and how we learn things about the majesty and the glory and the person and the character of God. But without the second half of Psalm 19, we're lost. Because the second half of Psalm 19 talks about the revelation of the book, God's written revelation to us. We cannot learn how to be saved from looking at a tree. We can't even look at the Hubble telescope's pictures that they send back that are really cool of outer space and learn how we might be made right with God. We can learn that God is wonderful and majestic and beautiful and all those things, but we cannot learn about Jesus from creation. And even what we learn outside of Scripture about God from nature is going to be incorrect our observation will be wrong because we don't have the Word of God to direct us to look at it in the right way. And that's why we have theories of evolution and all these other things that I dealt with at the beginning of Genesis. But the Word of God helps us. Our purpose is that we might know the heart of God, know what He expects from us, know how to handle His Word correctly, and live for His glory. And that's a great summary. Clint spent an hour on the purpose the first week, so I did it in 2 minutes. Not nearly as good, Clint. But then he talked about the plan. We have a purpose. Why are we doing this? Also a plan. He talked about interpretation as a process by which the Scriptures are understood by the reader. It's in the process that we understand what the Scripture has to say. And then hermeneutics is the set of rules you use to interpret Scripture. And the word hermeneutics comes from the Greek word hermeneus. Can you hear that? Hermeneus. And we just transliterated over into hermeneutics. Hermeneus. And it means interpreter. Okay? That's what the word hermeneus means. And that's where we got the word hermeneutic. Just in case you wanted that 5 cents extra answer, somebody asked you what hermeneutics means, you can tell them it comes from the Greek word hermeneus. And means interpreter. And when we think about interpretation, we think about hermeneutics, the process or the set of rules to use to interpret Scripture. Is that important? Is it important that we use a set of rules or a set of standards to interpret the Scripture? You bet it is. And in fact, we're called to interpret the Scripture right. If you turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, a very familiar verse to many of us. It is the theme verse for Awana. Approved workmen are not ashamed. If you've been involved in Awana, but in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writing his second letter to Timothy, probably his last letter, as we know. But he says to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately," or the King James says, and the New King James says, I think they say, "rightly dividing the word of truth," or accurately handling the word of truth. We are called to accurately or rightly handle the word of God. So just to go about it willy-nilly and come up with your own way to look at the word of God is not acceptable. God calls to do it rightly. We want to do it rightly. Because if we do it wrongly, the results of that could be devastating to our lives and those around us. So we are called to have a proper hermeneutic. And a proper hermeneutic is to look at this as it has been written in a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. And here the definition you see again, seeks to interpret the Scriptures by studying the text in its original historical, grammatical context in order to discover what the author's original intent was so that timeless principles can be discovered and applied to contemporary setting. Now, just a question. It's just, you can respond back, okay? As we've worked through Genesis, can you see, especially this part, in order to discover what the author's original intent was, do you ever hear me say something about that in Genesis? Like once every 20 weeks or... Once every 20 minutes, okay. Yeah, and you do that 3 times in a 60-minute sermon, right, Drew? Okay. thankfully, I hadn't been any 60 ones. But I'll say, the original recipients of the book of Genesis, who were they? The Israelites, where were they? Get ready to cross the Jordan in the Promised Land on the plains of Moab. I call this the second generation of the wandering Israelites because the first generation died off except for Joshua and Caleb. And they're there, and they're receiving the Pentateuch, all five of the first books of the Old Testament, and Genesis is one of those. And we need to understand what they would understand first, because if we don't get that right, we won't get anything else right. Because it was written to them first, and it has principles that we need to understand what they understood first, and then we can see what God wants to teach us. But so often, we don't look at it that way. We skip the... discover the author's original intent, and we say, what does it mean for me first? And you can't do that, and we'll see that here a little bit. But it's important that we do a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic to understand what the writer's original intent was. Then Clint talked about a good, under the plan, not only interpretation of hermeneutics, but a good literal Bible translation. We talked about the theory of dynamic equivalence. Somebody tell me what that is. dynamic equivalence. Hold on to that one, Michelle. Hold on to that definition, because that's for the next term. All right, but that's good, okay? What's this one? Yeah, more interpretation. Okay, not all, okay? But more phrase for phrase. They're more concerned about what the readers will read. More concerned if it's readable, if they'll be excited about it when they read it. And sometimes they take out some of the ambiguity that is there, even in the original text. So that has its place, okay, in as far as reading. But if you really want to study the Word of God and really understand what God is trying to communicate from a literal, historical, grammatical standpoint, you don't want to have a dynamic equivalence. And this theory emphasizes the reaction of the reader to the translated text, right? Looking for how they'll react. Now, there's another one called, and Michelle's going to give us the definition of this one, formal equivalence. And what was that again, Michelle? Right. They're trying to, it's more word for word, to get to the original text, not just its meaning. And because of that, a lot of your formal equivalence Bibles are sometimes tough to read in certain areas. You look at that and you read that verse over and over again, you think, whoa, man, that's kind of, what does that mean? And I just give you an example here real quick. If you turn to 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 11. Okay. Does somebody have a NIV here tonight? Somebody have an NIV? Bart, read that verse in NIV. Okay. Now the word there is actually women, not wives. Now, from the context, you may come to an interpretation that it could mean wives, but it doesn't. The word is not wives. So to go ahead and interpret that takes away from our ability to look at the context and determine, is that speaking of the wives of the deacons? Is it speaking of the wives of the elders? Is it speaking of deaconesses? And all those are possibilities just from the word woman. Or women here. Okay, now then the context helps us understand that better. I'm not going to get into that. That's just an example. Okay, now it makes it tougher to figure out who are these women, but you have to dig. And that's that. So you have a dynamic equivalence and a formal equivalence. And here's a formal definition of formal equivalence: favors reproducing the form or language of the original text and not just its meaning. And let me say this to be fair: all English and any translations outside of the original text have to do some interpretation because of the gap that we have from the original languages. Greek is a very expressive language, and we have a hard time sometimes translating the words of the Greek because it's a very expressive language. As most of us know, we've probably been taught this whole life, you know, there's four Greek words for the word love, but only three of them appear in the Greek New Testament. But most of us know that. So, I mean, you see the word love here. That's a difficult thing. How do you translate that? And what I wish they would have done, I also wish they would do this in the Old Testament, is they would just make us study a little bit harder. And when it comes, and the word is agape, they would just have put agape in the English text and then given us a definition of agape over back here. And when it was phileo, it would be phileo. If it was eros, it would be eros. So we would not have to try to figure out so much. And also all the names of God in the Old Testament. When it's Yahweh, boy, it'd been nice if they did Yahweh. When it's Adonai, be great if we did just put Adonai on there. Or El Shaddai, we learned this week, God Almighty. But they didn't do that, all right? They didn't ask me, and that's probably a good thing. But we are so blessed to have a lot of great English translations. I use about 8 different translations when I study, outside of my Greek helps, and if I'm obviously I'm Genesis, so it's my Hebrew helps. And it helps me, it's very helpful. And I also definitely look at what our people have. Our people have New American Standard, NIV, ESV, Clint, New King James, King James. And I want to make sure I'm looking at that so I understand what people are reading. So if there's a big difference, I can at least make a point of why there's a difference there and help us not be distracted. So, but the formal equivalence, dynamic equivalence, and just a question here. Which would be the best, okay, not that all of them have a, we are so blessed again with great English translations. They all have their place. But what would be the best for studying the Bible from a literal historical and grammatical standpoint? The dynamic or formal? Formal. A formal equivalent would be the best. All right. Again, things have their place, and the rest of them have their place, and they can be used for good. So I'm going to stop right here. Okay? We're done for the night. Kidding. That's the plan. Any questions so far? Anything that, you know, Clint covered, has covered that very thoroughly. I did a quick overview there. Any questions from that part? Any questions, comments? It's on tape. Be careful what you say. Yeah. All right. Well, let's look at the procedure, and we're going to briefly go through some of the things that Clint touched on. The first thing in the procedure, just okay, we're going to start. We're going to pick up our Bibles, and this is what the first thing we're going to do is affirmation. And a great passage of Scripture to help us with affirmation, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And it tells us why, so that, in order that, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Notice that every good work. We also not only believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. It can help us please God in all areas of our life. So we pick up the Word of God and we understand that it's not just any book. And it's not just any word, but it's the Word of God. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. And this word here, and this is theopneustos. And it means to breathe out. And He breathed out, of course, through men. And that's, we talk about that whole thing another time. But this is God's Word, and we need to handle God's Word with reverence, and we affirm that we are going to hear from God. All right, that's what we need to affirm. We're going to hear from God when we pick this thing up. All right, well, the next thing after affirmation, affirming that truth, is preparation. We need to prepare our hearts. Just as we come here to worship together corporately on Sundays, and we need to prepare our hearts before we come to worship the Lord. And when we pick up the Word of God, we need to prepare our heart and understand that it is the Word of God. And then, as this cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And unless God opens our eyes, we won't see anything. Just like He opened our eyes in salvation, just like He opens our eyes in sanctification, I think about this wonderful passage of Scripture in Acts 16:14, when Paul is in Macedonia, and then he comes upon a woman from Thyatira named Lydia, and says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, meaning she was actually a Jewish convert, and she was a God-fearer, some would say, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God must open our heart. He must open our eyes to understand. It's not just an intellectual exercise. We use our intellect, but the Holy Spirit has to enlighten us to understand the Scripture. So we need to prepare our hearts and ask God to be our teacher. The next thing we covered was observation. All right, so we've got affirmation, preparation, and observation. And that's where we ask a bunch of questions. We look and we say, what do we see here? It's a simple way to say, what do you see? Asking questions like who, what, when, where, why, and how. Some other questions that we looked at, are there any commands? Are there any contrast? Are there things repeated? Cause and effect. A great handout that, if you didn't pick that up, is this laws of structure. This is a great tool for observation. Go down through all these and then look at the passage and say, do I see any of these? And it will help you begin to observe what you see. What do I see here? And we're going to practice this here in a second, but I encourage you to pick that up. And then five ways to develop observation skills: observe singularly, carefully, thoroughly, systematically, and intimately. And this is, I love the Luther quote that Clint used last week about, you know, you come to the tree and you shake the tree and you climb, you shake the branches, and you just keep going down to the minutest detail of the tree until you get all of the apples off the tree, all the fruit off the tree. And it takes time. I want to encourage us that it takes time. This is, we live in a society that doesn't like to take time. Everything's quick. Commercials are quick. Food's quick. I mean, we go to a restaurant, and even if we are set down restaurant, we expect to have our food now, or if we expect to have our food yesterday, all right? And we don't want to wait on anything. Gas station, whatever it is, we want quick, quick, quick. Well, observation cannot be quick. It takes time. And Clint, as we left, graciously gave us some homework. Do you all remember that homework? Some of you weren't here last week, and he gave us some homework. Actually, I know that some of you weren't here last week, but here the first week, and you probably did your homework from the first time in Acts. And we did something similar for Psalm 13. So let's turn to Psalm 13. We're going to spend time here in Psalm 13. Not 113, but 13. If you didn't 113, we'll love to hear your answers too. And the homework was make some observations about Psalm 113. So what I want us to do is, I want you to share with me some of the observations you made from Psalm 13. Psalm 13. What are some observations that you made? If you didn't do your homework, what are some observations you see at this moment from Psalm 13? He repeats how long. How many times did he repeat how long? Four times. Yeah, four times in the first two verses. And this is repetition. And you see repetition, your eyes ought to go, whoo, right? And you're, like we saw in Genesis 17, what we see in Genesis 17, 1 through 8, this way, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And guess to what? The I wills in that passage aren't done. He picks back up later on and with I wills. So you see this repetition, and it's a great observation. What else do we see here? He's distraught. Yeah, he is distraught. I mean, just look at the language that he uses. He's distraught. The word sorrow obviously jumps out. A sorrow in my heart all day long. But just the tone, he is distraught. He's very troubled. What else? Who wrote the psalm? David did. That's important. Very important. To help us understand eventually the interpretation of this psalm. What else do you see?
He asked a whole lot of questions.
Yeah. He asked a whole lot of questions. You'd be careful you ask too many questions like Job did, and God might answer, and not exactly how you want him to answer. Who are you that darkens my counsel? Whew. I bet you Job went face down about that time. What else do you see? Lots of questions. Okay, yeah. There's questioning, and then there's actually statements. Yeah, exactly right. It's a great observation. What else do you see?
Just my favorite, you see a contrast in verse 5.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you see a contrast. That's exactly right in verse 5. Just like Jared said, but you better wake up when you see that word. It's important in Scripture. What else do you see here? He thanks. Yeah, he's thankful at the end of the psalm. He is.
It's a cause
and effect relationship in verse 6. And what jumps, what's the word that shows? Because. Yeah, this is why. You know why? Here it is. He gives it right to us. So I'll throw a few out. He has enemies. He fears for his life. There you see that he says that, enlighten my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. All right, he fears for his life. Obviously, verse 3 is a prayer. So we see prayer here. And we said thanks at the end of it. Notice this. Notice the verb tenses in verses 5 and 6. So what's the first verb tense in verse 5? Past. I have trusted. Okay. Now look at the next phrase and the next verb tense. What is that? Future. My heart shall rejoice. Okay. Then how about in verse 6? Okay. It says, I will sing to the Lord. Does another translation have a different? Something different than I will? Okay, it's future, I will. And then the last phrase is what? Past. So it goes past, future, future, past. And that's significant. Okay, and we'll see that in the interpretation, that observing that and writing that down. I see this. And let me show you this. I kind of held it up last week, one of mine. This is actually Genesis 17. And this is just what I do. Nobody has to do this because I do this, but it's helpful for me. This is Genesis 17. And I've been working on this for a few weeks. And I'll work on it more this week. It gets more colorful and more messy. All right, and I'm the only one that can interpret this. But I have my own system and key code and all those kind of things. But this is what I do. I grab the text and I begin to mark it up. I begin to make observations. I begin to see all the highlights in blue. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. There's more on the back. All right. There's three things. I'll give you this little hint. In verse 4, it says, as for me. And I got that marked in pencil. I ran out of color, so I got that marked in pencil. And then in verse 9, it says, as for you. And then in verse 15, as for Sarah. As for me, as for you, as for Sarah. Those are marks in the passage of Scripture, and that's how I will preach the passage, because they're key. They denote a different section. And so I'll preach the as for you. I preached as for me last week, and this is the as for you, and then we'll see as for Sarah. But you see these things, they begin to jump off the page the more you look at the text. Then what I do is, after I do that, I begin to type out some of my observations, and I put them, this is 6 pages of notes on Genesis 17, I begin to type them out and put them in sentence form so I won't forget what I meant on this. And then I begin to, then what happens is, I call this my observations, notes, and quotes page. When I get further down the process and I begin to look at outside resources, I begin to type in and or cut and paste depending where I get the resources from on this too. So that's just, again, hopefully helpful to you. But as you observe this and you look and things begin to jump off the page, you begin to see a progression in the psalm. And I'll just say this as many ways as I can and to help us remember. The psalm moves from despair to dependence. He prays to delight. From despair to dependence to delight. You could also see a complaint, a cry, a confidence. This is a sickness I have, okay? You also see, some of these I borrowed from some other people, other ones they just started jumping off the page, but it just helps me remember this. Another one is a protest, a prayer, and a praise. Protest, prayer, and praise, then a sorrow, supplication, and singing. Sorrow, supplication, and singing. And what happens here, that you see in all those, you see in this psalm, an ascension. You see that? An ascension. He's down in the dumps, physically, and we physically see this. And he begins to ascend out of the dumps as he prays. He calls upon the Lord. I mean, the interpretation begins to come pretty quickly. And then you see this praise at the end. So you see this ascension in the psalm physically from just doing that observation. So that is some observation about Psalm 13. And we could go forever on observation, but we do not have the time to do that. Again, we're just touching the surface. Hopefully you'll be encouraged to dive in, begin to practice this. The more you practice it, I believe, the more you want to know and more how to dive in. And I do want to recommend a couple books. Clint's quoted from both of these books. This is a book called How to Study the Bible by Richard Mayhew. And actually, I think we have a couple of copies out there on the book table. It's short and sweet, but it's very, very good. And in fact, Clint and I decided to make it easy. We just stole the outline for the plan in here. Instead, we both have taught this before, this kind of thing before, and used different words, but we just really liked what he did. And he also, like we'll see in application, he uses 3 different steps just in application. Most of the time we say observation, interpretation, application. And what he did with his outline is he really stretched it out and helps us focus on some minute points. But that's Dr. Mayhew, Richard Mayhew, How to Study the Bible. This is an old classic, but it is very good. I don't know if you held this up. Clint has a newer version. He was in grade school when I read this. It's called Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks. It's a great book, great exercises in here. Some of the exercises Clint had, he took from here. It's a great book to walk through how to study the Bible. So we recommend both of those resources to you and for your viewing pleasure if you want to keep diving in, all right? Well, the next thing after observation is investigation. Okay, investigation. What have others discovered? Okay, and I'll just read this quote from Dr. Mayhew. He says, "No one person holds the corner on discovering all that a passage contains. God has gifted many excellent teachers who have put their thoughts in print. They serve as a rich resource to the true Bible student." And there are some incredible resources out there, and we need to take advantage of them. These resources have always been around. They just haven't been as readily available. Martin Luther had many of the same resources in different form. It wasn't Vine's Expository or Dictionary of the New Testament words, but there was something similar, and there were few and far between. But many, from the beginning, there's been many of these things put together, and we live in a world where we have great tools. And some of those tools that you use in this investigation section is our Bible atlases. Okay, and I know we passed out a little bibliography, and we just put some. I mean, these aren't like the inerrant Bible atlas, all right? But these are just suggestions, okay? And ones that either Clint and I have used that we enjoy, and they're helpful. And it's not too bad to have a couple of each of these, but just start off with one might be a good thing. The Bible atlas, a Bible encyclopedia, concordances. I cannot stress the importance of having a good concordance. Now, I use the New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance because I teach out of the New American Standard, but you could use a King James, you could use the old Strong's, there's an NIV, has the ESV had one out now? ESV just came out with one. But it basically takes every word in the Bible. You can look up the word love and see where it's every word, every place in the Bible, and then it'll usually have a link, the old Strong's numbering system, to give you at least a brief definition of the word. So concordance is important. Commentaries are very important. Theology books are also helpful, and then computer software. And nowadays, what a computer software would do is take all these resources and put it on one thing. And you can have, I have the Logos computer software, and I can have 30 books opened up on my desk at one time, right on my computer screen. It's incredible. And it'll go right to the page. I'll type in a passage of Scripture, Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14 is our passage of Sunday. And I can type that in, boom. It comes up with a text and it gives all these resources, and I click on that. I can click on one of the resources, and not only does it open the resource, but it opens the page and the paragraph that has something to do with that. It's pretty cool. So we got some great resources. Yes?
You can print that off? Is that how you print your notes?
No, 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 no. I'll copy and paste into my observations thing, my those six pages I have. And then when I form what I use to form my sermon from, as far as the content and the exegesis, meaning drawing out what the text has to say, I take it from those six pages of notes. And then, of course, I add in their illustrations and all those kind of things. But I use that computer program a ton because it has all these resources at your fingertips. And there's some other, you don't probably need all that I have on that computer program, but there's some great Bible programs that are not super expensive that would be helpful too. So I say that this is the part, investigation, where you use tools to help further your observation. That's what you're doing here. You're furthering your observation because other people may have seen, oh man, I can't believe I didn't see that. And that's okay. God's given us the body of Christ. Sometimes we get the Lone Ranger mentality and we're so prideful in our Bible study that we won't look at anything else. We're just going to, the Holy Spirit's going to show me this, and you know the Holy Spirit will show you. And if you're approaching it in the right frame of mind with a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic and looking at it that way, but isn't it nice to have other people who have that same view and they're looking at it too to help? And so one of these resources, let's say you were studying about Psalm 13, you said David wrote it, right? So one of these resources, maybe it is a Bible that's really has a bunch of cross references in it. Maybe it's a topical Bible that you look up David, and topical Bibles are really neat too. And they take a topic, a person, and David will give you a bunch of passages about David. They'll even break it down. Some of them will break it down his early life and maybe his persecutions and all those kind of things. And you start looking, hey, Psalm 13, he's obviously under some despair. What can I learn about David? Well, you learn that David was anointed king by Samuel as a teenager. And you learn about that in 1 Samuel 16. And then if you look on, you'd probably find out that it wasn't until the age of about 30 that he actually ascended the throne. And you see that in 2 Samuel 4 through 5. So you have this from, you know, a little over a decade, we know for sure, that he's waiting for the throne. But what else is happening during that time that we read about in 1 Samuel 18 through 30? Who wants him? Who wants his neck? Saul. And he's after him. He's after him as a young boy as he comes to fight the Philistine, and he gets jealous of him, and he's trying to throw spears at him. He just doesn't care. He understands David is going to ascend the throne. So that's a very tough time, 1 Samuel chapter 18 through 30 in his life, isn't it? Now, if you read this psalm, when would you think this psalm would take place? Probably right there. Sometime during that time. There were other people who hated him too, but that was one of the heaviest times of persecution in life. So you think, oh, wow. That helps us understand why he's in such great despair. And, Lord, where are you? How long, how long, how long, how long? It's been a decade, Lord. You anointed me king a long time ago. And my enemies are after me. They want me dead. See how that brings life to the passage? As a friend of mine says, it brings flavor to the passage, and that's helpful. So that's investigation. Use other tools to help do that. Now, you're going to hear me say using tools throughout this and some other things. Because what's difficult when you begin to do this and practice this, what happens is observation and investigation and interpretation and correlation that begin to meld together. And it's very difficult to keep them just in their own box. How hard, most of the time when I'll say, okay, make an observation, 9 times out of 10, 50% of the observations that I get are interpretations. Because they want to get to the, and it may be the right interpretation, but we so want to get there. It's so obvious. So they begin to meld together, and that's okay. But think this and have the thought process of observation, okay, investigation, now interpretation. See, what did you see? What did others help you see? And now what does it mean? Interpretation. What did God mean by what he said? We got to remember it's God that's speaking to us through the Word of God. So what did he mean? What does it mean? What does God mean? And again, with this, we're going to take into account interpretation, and culture, and geography, and history, and grammar. All those are important. We know we have a good idea when this happened in David's life. The geography, we don't know a whole lot about, so it doesn't bear as big of an importance here. But if you go study Paul's missionary journeys, it has a huge importance on understanding the book of Acts. Geography does. If you look at the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells, it's important to know the geography because of the elevation. And he says he's going down to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was going up to Jerusalem, down to Jerusalem. I have to look at it again. But there's a geography. It's important to know the geography when you begin to interpret. Here you want to ask more questions. I thought we already asked questions. Well, guess what? You get to ask more questions, and then you're going to start answering the questions. All right, so let's look at Psalm 13 again. Here's a question. What is significant about how David addresses God? Look what he says there. How long? What does he say? Oh, Lord. Okay, this is one thing I like about the New American Standard. Okay, I like a lot of things about the New American Standard, but you see all caps? Do you see all caps? All caps for Lord? If you have a New American Standard, do you see that? Oh Lord, it's the word Yahweh. And when you study the Pentateuch, you get this picture of a covenant-keeping God. Of course, it's I am what I am and all that thing, but most of the time in context, this word has to do with God keeps his promises. Did God make any promises to David? In the midst of the despair, you still see faith. He says, oh, Lord. He doesn't say Adonai. He doesn't say El Shaddai. He says, Yahweh. And words have meaning. And words in context have meaning. And that's significant. Oh, Lord, what's significant about that? Well, he needs to know that God's going to keep his promise. All right? Here's a great tool to help with words, especially Hebrew, which is more difficult if you haven't had some formal training in Hebrew to get at than it is the Greek, because we have better tools, I believe, in the Greek. But a great tool is the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament, TWOT, okay? The Theological Workbook of the Old Testament. And it takes words, it gives you their original origin, it has paragraphs about words, which are it's a great tool. There's also the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, kind of or Workbook of the New Testament, which is kind of his companion here. Here's another question, and I'm going to let you start asking some more questions. Look at this. It says, will you forget me forever? Let's ask a question of that question. Can God forget? Okay, let's look at the next thing he says. How long will you hide your face from me? Somebody ask a question of that question. Huh? What's that?
God doesn't hide.
Can God hide?
No.
Yeah. Does God have a face? Well, not literally. He's spirit and truth, but he is just one of those... what's that? Yeah, he's not like us. Yes, he's not like us. God, you know, one of the old catechisms. Josh, you still remember that question? God doesn't have a body like us, right? Who is God? He is spirit and does not have a body like us. And he doesn't have a face like we do, but he uses these terms, and God uses these terms for himself to help us relate to him, okay? And God doesn't have a face, but you need to ask that. Can he hide? Can he forget? What does it mean that he hid his face? Well, what's David trying to express with that phrase there? How long will you hide your face? What's he expressing? Yeah, he feels deserted. Where are you, God? I can't see you. In the midst of my despair. Anybody ever been there? Been so despaired that God, where are you? And you know and again, there's some faith here, but there's honest despair. God, I don't know. Where are you? I need help. I can't see you. And I love David. He's just honest. You know, and we need to be honest like this. But you begin to ask these questions. What are some other questions you can ask to help interpret this psalm and answer? Help me? Yeah. I mean, that's when he's saying, how will you hide? And then in verse 3, he says, consider and answer me. Right? What's that mean? Help. Look at me. God, I'm in despair. I need your help. And what other questions could you ask?
In verse 3, when he says, oh Lord, my God, is that significant?
Yeah, that is Yahweh Adonai. All right? Yahweh Adonai. And Adonai, depending on the context, he just has it's a word for God, and it could be used. He's mighty, he's powerful, he's sovereign, depending on the Lord, my God, and we could delve into the depth of that and find out it's got to be significant. It's there.
Is God's steadfast love trustworthy?
Yeah, is God's steadfast love trustworthy? It's a good question, isn't it? Is it? Yeah. Does David come to that conclusion? Yes, he does. He does at the end of this. And we could go on and begin to ask questions and begin to answer questions from the context. Also, who are his enemies? We just talked about that, right? Well, if it's not Saul, maybe Absalom. David didn't make he had a few enemies. He made mostly friends, right? But his enemies could be Saul, could be Absalom. And you begin to see, okay, ask the question, what did David ultimately conclude? What's that?
The Lord dealt bountifully with him.
The Lord dealt bountifully with him, yes. The Lord dealt bountifully. I will sing to Yahweh. Why? Because he's dealt bountifully. He's faithful. All right, and this is a wonderful psalm, and we could go on and on and really dive in. But I just want to give you a taste of interpretation. You ask more questions, you begin to answer the questions. Now, this next step, correlation, okay, goes hand in hand with interpretation. And this is the difficult part. We separate them so we get them in our mind, but they're going to blend together. And you can't do proper interpretation without correlation. So what I mean by correlation is Acts 20:27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Here is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I declared the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God. I did not take passages of Scripture out of context. We're going to deal with that next week. We're going to do a whole thing on what I call pitfalls in hermeneutics we need to be careful of. And I can tell you right now, some of those popular verses in evangelical Christianity are some of the most taken out of context verses in all of Scripture too. And yet we've got them posted everywhere. We quote them everywhere. They're on bumper stickers. They're the theme of the radio stations or something like that. And they're out of context. And we can all do that. All of us are guilty of taking Scripture out of context. All right, all of us are. And we'll talk about that more. But we want to take the whole counsel of the Word of God and say, how does it relate to all of Scripture? Okay, now here's Psalm 13. How does this relate to all of Scripture? And that's important. Because does Scripture ever contradict Scripture? No. Where do we find the best interpretation of Scripture? Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And that's why we've got to spend time in the whole counsel of the Word of God. And that takes time. And that's why I encourage us to have a reading plan, just to get a big view, just to get the overview, to read the Scripture. So when you see some of the kings mentioned in the Old Testament, if you see, turn to Isaiah. I just want to show you this. This is not in my notes, forgive me. But I got to show you this. This is so clear. In Isaiah 6, very familiar passage. Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Now that's exciting, isn't it? Man, I'm going to do my devotion on that tomorrow. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Whoa, man. Clint, listen to what I've discovered this morning. In the year of King Uzziah's death, this is awesome. That's my scripture memory for the month. But you know how significant that phrase is? Extremely. He died. Oh, who died? King Uzziah. King Uzziah was one of the most successful kings politically and socially and as far as riches go in the history of Israel. And now he's dead. And God sends Isaiah to a bunch of people who are missing their pocketbooks. Their banking account is empty. And he's going to send them to these type of people with a message that isn't going to be positive. Now, does that make a difference in how you look at this passage? You bet it does. And that's why God's got to appear to him in this way so he'll understand, I am holy. You can do it, Isaiah. And this at the end of this, I won't get into all this. It's a great passage for the historical context. You've got to know who King Uzziah is. You can go study about him in Kings and Chronicles. But he says in verse 8, then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I think most of the English translations get the punctuation right here. But in the Hebrew, it's then I said, here am I, send me. There's excitement. It's not reluctance from Isaiah. But God had appeared to him. He knew he needed encouragement because King Uzziah had died. And that's significant to know who King Uzziah is. I'm getting a little excited here. All right, we better get back to our... We'll spend too much time someplace else. We're not careful. But it will help us better answer some of the interpretive questions that we ask, too. Okay? And here's an interpretive question that we could take if we looked at the whole of Scripture and we began to ask, okay, why was God silent at this point in David's life? He's silent. God, where are you? How long? Where are you, God? And he seems silent to David. He may be speaking loud and clear. David just may not be hearing. But why did God not rescue him immediately? See, he's saying, how long? Can anybody think of something, some other part?
Testing his faith.
Right? How about James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Maybe he is trying to build perseverance or endurance in David, right? That would be, that's a good guess at least, why he has not, wouldn't be off base. That's what Scripture teaches elsewhere. Anybody think of anything? That's one of the ones I had down. Get bonus credit for getting one of those. Just kidding. What else? A possibility that God hasn't answered, God hasn't delivered this time. Rick, did you have one, or are you just...
Suffering consequences of yours or others' sin.
Okay, could be suffering from the consequences of yours or others' sin. If you look at... somebody look up 1 Peter 3:7, or all of us can look at 1 Peter 3:7. This is one. You could put Isaiah 1:15 and many other passages of Scripture with this, but you get bonus credit there, Rick, for getting this one right. 1 Peter 3:7, instructions to husbands. Wives, you don't have to elbow them right now. This is not about husbands at this particular point, but that's okay. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Then what does it say? So that your prayers will not be hindered. If a husband doesn't live that way, he's in sin. And if we're in sin, our prayers are hindered. Isaiah 1:15 has the same thing. There's many passages. So it could be because he's in sin. That's another possible guess. Anybody give me just a summary of 1 John 5:14 through 15? If we pray according to what? His will. His will, which is His Word. Okay? We'll go ahead and take the mystery out of that. 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence we have before Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked of Him. Well, maybe he wasn't praying according to the will of God. It's a possibility. Maybe he should learn a lesson. That's right, Joshua. Maybe he needs to learn a lesson. And sometime God takes us through the despair so that we might ultimately delight in Him. We can learn how great He really is. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. God wanted to teach him how he could be glorified in the midst of despair, how he could glorify God in the midst of despair. Deuteronomy 29:29. This is a good one. This is the one. This is kind of the, in a sense, the Sunday school answer, and it could probably be the right answer for anything to do with prayer, and especially when, why hasn't God rescued? Why is He so silent, quote unquote, at this point? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. So there are secret things that belong to God. And just like Job never really knew what went on behind the scenes. And then God never really shared with him all that went on. But God had a purpose that he wanted to fulfill and perform in Job's life. And maybe there's something, again, goes back, he wants to perform a secret thing in David's life. Now, I don't think from context that it's because of his sin. I don't think he's dealing with sin here. I think he's just down in dumps because of the persecution he's probably feeling from Saul. If it was Absalom, it may be sin, though, because of the way he failed to deal with his son. But I don't believe at this point that that's the case. But any of these other things, he might. I'm not sure if he's not, doubt that he's not praying according to God's will. I mean, he's not necessarily, any of us would cry out and say, God, help me. There is a possibility he's trying to teach him perseverance. That could be a good, helpful interpretation that he is. There is some secret things of the Lord going on here, and that would be another good cross reference and a great way to illustrate this point and what God is trying to teach David through prayer. Do you have something, Jared?
Well, in 1 John 3:21, he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God."
That'd be another one. Yeah, that's exactly right. His heart may be condemning. The Holy Spirit may be convicting him of some sin. That's a great possible illustration, great possible answer to that question. Joshua?
It just says, God works with the lion.
Yeah, God is wanting him to learn something. We know that. That's a for sure. All right? God always wants him to learn something. So that's here. This is, again, the correlation. We go to Scripture, and we begin to look at other places. A great resource for this is, it's on the back of the bibliography there, is the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. This is like the cross-reference king. You think you have cross-references in your Bible, but you have, if you get a copy of the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, it's tremendous when it comes to cross-references. And most of the time, it's pretty on as far as that it actually relates. Sometimes you look at a cross-reference in your Bible and say, man, what in the world does that have to do? It must have been a misprint, you know, but usually the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is right on. And here's a question. Were there others who had to wait for God to fulfill His plan in their life? Who were they? Scriptural. Who's that? All the disciples and apostles who waited. Abraham, somebody said Joseph. He got put in prison. They forgot about him for about a decade. Abraham, who else?
Job,
yes. We don't know how long, but it seemed like a long time. You read Job's a long book. It's a long time. There's some perseverance right there. What else? Who else? Moses, yeah, 40 years. And then another 40 years.
Israel,
yes. The nation of Israel. And you know what? They're still waiting.
Noah,
120 years. Wow. And David's waiting. He's not... What's that? The church, yeah. The rapture. The waiting. Waiting is part of being a believer, isn't it? And sometimes long waits. We have a family in our church that is experienced some great healing from God with Haley, but there's still some waiting on there. And it might be waiting till the other side, until they go to heaven. And waiting can be hard. And David's just saying, Lord, how long? But at the end, he knows, you know, Lord, however long it is, I can trust you. You've dealt bountifully with me, Lord. You're a covenant-keeping God, and I can trust you. That's good news. But it's nice to know, you know, misery loves company. Well, Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joseph and Job and Daniel and the disciples and the church, and you just go on and on. Israel, waiting. It's part of the... It's not part of microwave Christianity, which is a lot of what happens today. Best life now. It doesn't say that. It does not say that in Scripture. What?
Paul
had to wait. Yeah, Paul went 14 years after he became a believer. He went flying out like most young believers do and just was beating up everybody. You know, he had the huge Bible, if he could have a huge Bible. And he had to go off in exile so God could get him alone. He went home. And then guess who goes and gets him? When it's time. Who was it that went and got Paul? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He says he's going to be useful. We need him. And but 14 years. Yeah, he waited, Joshua. He had other times of waiting too. So correlation provides depth, or as my friend says, flavor. It's a great source of illustration. It's okay to use other illustrations. I use other illustrations, but they're not inerrant. But if I use an illustration from the Bible, guess what? I may not. Hopefully, I've got it right with this, but it's like an inerrant. Has a better possibility of being inerrant in context with the passage than my illustration might be, because I might forget facts. I might misrepresent something. So sometimes I don't go too detailed in some of my illustrations because I can't remember all the details, and I don't want to embellish and be lying. Well, yeah, when I played 16 years with the Atlanta Falcons, it was like 16 weeks. Not 16 years, but I don't want to embellish that. But they're great illustrations and help us understand depth. So I'm going to give you some homework. Utilize the proper... We've done some of this, all right? Further build this out. Utilize the process of interpretation and correlation on Psalm 13. I've given you a lot of head starts, okay? But there's more. I mean, I can preach three messages on Psalm 13. At least 45 or 50 minutes on each of those. I mean, there's more than that there. You could spend a long time in Psalm 13, so we haven't even come close to exhausting that. So next week we're going to talk about that a little bit more. We're going to look at the process of application, just generally through three steps. Personalization. Now, what does it mean for me? appropriation and I obeying it. I mean, sometimes we stop at that part. You know, what does it mean for me? We don't ask, am I obeying it? And then proclamation, sharing it with someone else, sharing what you discover with someone else. So we're going to look at that in depth next week. Where do most people want to get in the process of Bible study? Where do they want to get? Where do they sit down, they want to get to this point. Where do they want to get? Application, sure, and it's important. The problem is if you don't do all these other things with excellence, you'll misapply the text and you won't be pleasing to God. So it takes time to get to application. Now, it takes longer time and short time. Some things are just like plain, just straightforward. You can't miss it. Oh, well, that took me about 30 seconds to get that one. But some of them will take you 30 hours or 30 weeks or maybe 30 years to get at it. Don't be discouraged. That's okay. We got all eternity. And so we want to get to application, but we make sure we do all these other things. We'll also, again, look at some common pitfalls or mistakes in the process to avoid things out of context. A text without a context is dangerous. Adding to or taking away from Scripture. Misuse of word studies. It's probably the most common thing that happens today. Misuse of word studies are important, but we can misuse word studies. And we'll look at that. You'll be surprised at some of the things. I read this book called Exegetical Fallacies, and I was a fallacy throughout the book. So, twisting Scripture, allegorical interpretation when it doesn't call for an allegory. Eisegesis. Exegesis is drawing out of the text. What does the text say? Eisegesis is reading into the text. And we don't want to be eisegesis. Eisegetics. Maybe that's a word. We want to be exegetical, not eisegetical. And so we'll look at some of those pitfalls. So that's what we got for this evening. And do we have any questions or comments about this? The investigation, interpretation, correlation aspect. Wes?
How important are the footnotes? Like my Bible? Mm-hmm. I've got a Parker Study Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, a study Bible is like a mini commentary. And what I would advise in beginning your study is not to look at your study Bible. You need to get there. And that's your commentary. That's one of your commentaries there. There's some good study Bibles out there. But start with just the text. Because you want to see how much you can delve out of it. And what happens when you do that? It becomes your own. You begin to own it in a sense. And when you get to the application process, it's even more personal. Now, we need to have, part of the investigation, we're going to look at some commentaries. That's good. There's, again, some very gifted men in the history of the church that have given us great resources. It's amazing. We think some of these guys write a lot of books now. Not even close. You see what some of those guys, especially during the Reformation guy, what they wrote? It was incredible. And they preached thousands of sermons a year. Thousands. They were preaching every day. I mean, it's incredible. And we've been gifted with those things. But start with the text, Wes, is a great question. And get to, in the investigation part, pick up the atlases and the commentaries and the dictionaries and encyclopedias and begin to delve deeper. But I would just encourage you, if all you have is a study Bible, you can go online and print off just a text. You don't have to have a Bible program to have that. So, yes, Joshua?
You did a good job.
I did a good job? Thanks, buddy. I'll give you a dollar later. No, I'm kidding. Any other questions, comments? Yes, Alicia? Well, I know that Nelson Publishing produces, I don't know what it's called, Nelson Publishing produces one. Actually, John MacArthur had one. I think it's out of print, though, now. I haven't seen that in a while. Zondervan probably has one. A lot of the major publishing, who else, Clint? I bet you Moody Press, Crossway Publishing, any of those major, Craigle. I just say Craigle Publishing, not real popular today, but they've got some great resources. Kregel. It's been around for a long time, based out of Grand Rapids, Michigan. Any of those would be good. And when it comes to a topical Bible, there's not a whole lot of slant there. They're just going to look at a topic. It's not, they're not necessarily have a slant. They're trying to get across some particular theological bent. So any of those would be good. Any other questions or comments?
Is this... There's a whole lot of commentaries out there. How do you be wise in choosing and making sure you get good?
Well, you find out, just like you talked about, you can look at the front of a Bible and see, okay, what was their intent? Was it to give us as close as possible, word for word, or at least phrase for phrase? Again, all these Bibles have purposes. A true paraphrase is like coffee table reading. Okay, not that they don't have a place, and they're nice to read and stuff like that. This is personal. Okay, this is not. If you read this, that's okay. I think the message is blasphemy sometimes. It's so casual sometimes with it, not all the time, but how it deals with God. God's not casual. He's serious. Now, He's loving and He's great, and we can laugh and emotion and stuff like that, but sometimes, and that's a true paraphrase. But in the same way, I got off the subject here, the same way, Clint, it's your fault. In the same way, you find out what the Bible's, you can find out a commentary. You can find what the hermeneutical background is. If it's going to be a historical, grammatical, and literal interpretation of Scripture, you want to find that in the front of a commentary. And usually they'll tell you. In the front of commentaries, they'll tell you what their hermeneutic is, what their rules or boundaries are for interpreting Scripture. And there's some great one-volume commentaries that are mentioned on here. The Bible Knowledge Commentary has been around for a while. Is a two-set volume. It's very good for a two-volume commentary. John MacArthur has a one-volume commentary that's very good. It's an expansion of a study notes, Wes, a little bit more than that. As far as one-volume commentaries go, the Expositor's Bible Commentary is good, and that's a series. If you want to get into series and books, there's some good resources out there. Maybe just ask me or Clint or something like that. But look in the front of the book, the commentary. It would be helpful. Yes, Wes.
What about devotionals?
Devotionals. Devotional books can be very, very helpful, and God has used those greatly in my life, but they need to be scripturally based. When you pick up a devotional and the first thing you have is a story, and at the end of it there's some verse that doesn't seem to relate at all, then I just say be wary of those. Okay, make sure that the devotional, they're expounding Scripture. They're taking a passage of Scripture, they're explaining the meaning of the Scripture, and they may do this in a little different way. They give an illustration, and then they say, okay, go get them. That's the kind of devotionals you want to get if you're going to use a devotional book in that sense. They need to be scripturally based because that's the only hope we have to get it right. Not just a nice, warm, fuzzy story. And some of them are like that, but there's some good ones out there. I personally don't use a devotional book on a regular basis at this time in my life. Doesn't mean I won't. We have some in our house, and sometimes I'll pick it up or whatever. I'll know that there's a topic in that I want to use for an illustration or something, but it's a good question, Wes. And this is a lifelong process. We're going to learn. I'm going to listen to these tapes. Clint's will be good, but I'm going to listen to the next 2 weeks, and in about 10 years, man, how did I not say this? And again, we're scratching the surface, but I'm probably not scratching near deep enough because we could spend a lot of time, and we'll spend the rest of our life trying the best that we can, by the grace of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to try to understand His Word. But this hopefully will give you a good start. Any other? All right. Well, thanks for your attention. Thanks for your willingness to be here and your desire to want to know how to better study your Bible. Hopefully you're picking up some things. If you've already been through something like this before, hopefully you're getting some other tidbits that will be helpful. And just in preparing for this, I know personally I have benefited from this, and I'm sure Clint would agree with me that he has too. So let's pray and go on our way glorifying God this evening. Lord, thank you for this time together. Lord, thank you for these people. Thank you for their hunger to know your heart through your word. Lord, thank you for their great questions, comments, observations. Thank you for using them to teach me this evening. And Lord, we thank that any learning that we have done here this evening has been because you have enlightened our hearts and our eyes that we might see the wonderful things written in your word. And Lord, I pray now that as we leave that we would begin to apply these truths so that we might get at the meaning of the text so that it might test us to see if we are found wanting. And Lord, if we are found wanting, change us. That we might be used in all that we say and all that we do and wherever we go for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.